Well, we turn to the beginning of the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to work through it, God willing, in the next weeks. I suppose I ought to say, although we're always careless in our speech, that it is the Gospel according to Mark and not Mark's Gospel. It's the Gospel of the Lord Jesus. He is the author of it, and he is our Saviour. Mark is the honoured penman, one of four, enabled by the Spirit to record the wonderful things that our Saviour said and did. Matthew is known particularly to have an interest given him from the Lord to portray the Saviour to the Jews, proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is none other than the Messiah that was promised. The role that God has given to Mark is different. Mark is enabled to portray him particularly as a servant, as the one who ministered kindly to poor people, to poor sinners, and was touchable and close and friendly and served his generation and all ensuing generations. We will enjoy reading this gospel because of the humility of our Saviour in his dealings with men and women. It is indeed a wonderful gospel, and the purpose of reading it together in church and thinking about it is that we might magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the grand object of our worship. I hope that every time you read the Bible, and particularly the Gospels where it's easier to learn to do, you take a look at what the Saviour says, or what is said about him, and are able to praise the Lord that we have such a Saviour. Always remember the words of the Queen of Sheba, who said to Solomon, how God must love the people to give them such a king. How God must love us, all his people, to give us such a Saviour, such a king, his only beloved Son. And as we read of the events, we may say of ourselves personally as individuals, how God must love me, how he must love all my friends who are saved in the same fellowship and other fellowships, that the Father has given us such a Saviour, his only beloved Son. So now we turn to the first 11 verses. I cannot strictly take the Gospel of Mark in isolation, because there's so much others that is said in Matthew and John and in Luke. And I will, of course, need to refer to those Gospels as well. From the whole, I'll try and stick to the Gospel record as it is here. Mark does not tell us the Christmas story. And you will have gathered by now that I planned to start Mark in the new year, having spent December doing the Christmas story, the first two chapters, as you know, of Luke, and the first two chapters of Matthew. Luke telling us about the shepherds, and Luke telling us about the angels coming to John the Baptist's mother and to Jesus' mother, and Matthew telling us about the wise men. So we've done that, although obviously not from Mark. But Mark is enabled by the grace of God who made him the penman to begin with Christ's public ministry. Now, we do not know his age when he commenced his ministry, but most think he was either 30, which means that he died at 33, or that he was 27 and that he died at 30. Probably it is better to think of him commencing his ministry at the age of 30 and concluding on the Calvary and in his resurrection at the age of 33. But we actually don't know. But it does make us think, doesn't it? How much did we accomplish by the time we were 33? How much time did we give preparing for our life's work and our life's work as Christians by the time that we were the age of the Lord Jesus? Most of us here, though not all, are older, have had more years in this world than Jesus. And yet his accomplishments were vast beyond our understanding, blotting out the sin of all his people, conquering the power of evil, establishing the glorious kingdom that shall be, and the kingdom in our hearts. And I trust that this will help us not to come bouncing into the presence of the Saviour. He is to be worshipped, he is to be adored. There is no one like him, no one for whose intellect, no one for whose holiness, no one for whose accomplishment even begins to compare with him, as we shall see. The beginning of the gospel is simply the word that means good news, good announcements. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's his sonship that is being stressed in these verses that we're going to see, which ends with the declaration of the Father, "Thou art my beloved Son." So we see this man, the Son of God. We are to understand him, and we are to see him in all the record of the Gospels as fully God. John explores this more than anybody. John explores that the things that the Saviour does, he waits upon the Father, and he does those things that he sees the Father doing. But he's the Son of God. And therefore we are not to be tempted to believe any other religion will do, or to believe any other declaration of the Christian faith than the biblical record will do. The Lord has magnified his word above all his name, therefore we are to believe the scriptures. And the Lord has only testified of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is his beloved Son. Muslims may have great faith, but if you attach your faith to something that's going to crash, it is of no value to you. Therefore we are encouraged to cast our one and only souls, all we have and have, on the person of the Saviour. And then we have two quotations from the Old Testament. And both these quotations have it in common that they speak about preparing the way for the Saviour. The first of them is from Malachi, and the second of them is from Isaiah. Now, Matthew, Luke, and John only have the Isaiah quotation. Mark alone has the one also from Malachi. And there has been an argument about the text, whether we should read as it is written in the prophets or as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. But there can be no doubt that Mark, the inspired penman of scripture, knew that he was quoting from Malachi, knew that he was quoting from Isaiah, didn't write what they wrote in Matthew and Luke and John, and wrote, "It is written in the prophets." Some translations try to change that and even omit the prophecy from Malachi. Well, here it is. He knew what he was doing, and he quotes from Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send," or "I am sending my messenger before thy face. Malachi, because he wrote 400 years before, brings the word of God, behold, I shall send my messenger. But here, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. When you read about in more detail about his ministry in Matthew and in John, you will see that John said to people, get your hearts right. Put your lives right. The Messiah is about to come. Prepare your heart for him. You don't want to be found when he comes as a sinner. You don't want to be found unacceptable. Therefore, repent now. Turn your hearts to him. They didn't know that it was going to be Jesus at that particular time. They simply knew that the coming of the Saviour was imminent. And John went to prepare the way. It's a wonderful thing to have the way prepared, and you don't have to bother with many of the details. And so it was that the Lord sent John. John who baptizes. We translate it as John the Baptist. The Greek is a little more alive. John who baptizes. He was known as the one who baptized. That was his ministry. And the ministry that God gave him of baptizing was to baptize those who had turned from their sin to prepare their hearts to the Lord Jesus. Now you can see the wisdom of this. John says, but not in Mark's Gospel, but John says, he must increase, meaning the Saviour, but I must decrease. And so it was that John prepared a ministry that people would prepare their hearts for the Lord Jesus. And of course, when he came, the majority of his disciples left him and believed in the Saviour and turned to the Saviour. Behold, I send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, before thy face, that's the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall prepare Christ's way before him. And then from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The wilderness, of course, is not desert. The wilderness is shrubland, plenty of villages in the wilderness, but just shrubland. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That is to say, make your paths straight, ready for him. Make his paths straight. Prepare the way of the Lord. There is always much preparation to be done in the heart, to prepare our hearts, not only to be saved, to prepare our hearts for the Lord, and the Holy Spirit may do this work in an instant. But there is also much work to be done in a believer's heart, to prepare our hearts to meet with the Saviour in glory. And again, it's good to look at the work that God gave John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Saviour, to build up by the Spirit, not psychologically of course, but by the preaching of the Spirit, an expectancy. 400 years had been a long time when nothing had happened. We feel it hard that villages seem to be so hard these days, and they've been like it for 30, 40 years. 400 years it had been before the coming of the Lord Jesus, that there'd been no new prophecy, that there'd been no great outpouring of blessing. And so now the Lord sends John to say the coming of the Saviour is imminent. John, he says, did baptize in the wilderness. And here you have that most succinct description of baptism. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, baptism doesn't bring the forgiveness of sins. That is the great error of all those who baptize children, whether they be Anglican or Greek or Russian Orthodox. Baptism doesn't save. The prayer book, I've examined it often, and some say it doesn't teach regeneration by baptism, baptismal regeneration, being born again by baptism. I think it does. I think that is the intention of the language. It's slightly veiled, I think, but it does teach that. That's what anybody reading it would think, I'm sure. Now, how you should read this and how the Greek reads is this. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They go together. Do you understand? Not the baptism which brings repentance and remission of sins. No, a baptism which signifies that a person has first repented of their sins and obtained the remission of their sins. Now that's remarkable. Even under John the Baptist ministry, people knew that they were saved. People knew that they had actually obtained in their hearts the remission of sins. John did not baptize them if they were not personally saved through their trust in Christ, who as yet had not come, and of course who would not die for their sins for another 3 years. But in the fact that it certainly would happen, they would know the blessing of the remission of sins. We therefore look in our churches for people to have repented of their sins, to have turned from their sins, to have confessed their sins to the Father and to the Lord Jesus by the Spirit, and then to have known in their heart that the Lord Jesus has forgiven them their sins, remission of sins. And then comes baptism. That's always the order, and it was the order with John the Baptist. Now you must remember that John was given by the Lord to be the one who introduced baptism into the world. And therefore you would expect him to know how to preach about it, who to baptize, and how to do it. And therefore we are confident that by immersion, and that upon repentance, and that upon remission of sins, candidates should be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. They probably confessed them to him, but that wasn't the important thing. The thing was that they had previously confessed them to the Lord. But in commenting on this verse, I want you to understand about the word all, for it gives some people a lot of grief. I remember when I went to the fair in Pinner, when I was brought up, and I'd been allowed to go. I'd not been allowed to go before, but I was 12 or 13, and my mum obviously thought I ought to be allowed to go. I didn't like it when I got there, really. But I came back with the remark, everybody was there. And by that I meant all my pals in my class at school. And she knew that that was what I meant. And she said, don't exaggerate. My children always reckon I exaggerate. But I didn't mean to exaggerate. I was simply using the word all and everybody in a very acceptable way that language has always permitted. The word all can mean all without exception. But it can't mean that here, can it? There went out unto him all the land of Judea. Was there nobody in bed? Was there nobody ill? And they of Jerusalem, they were all baptized by him. Really? Without exception? We know from another gospel that not everybody was baptized. He didn't baptize the Sadducees or the Pharisees. Called them a generation of vipers. And there is another meaning of the word all. Now, I explain it now, not because it's crucial here, but it is crucial when we come to understand who shall be saved, who will have all men to be saved. Do you remember? It doesn't mean all without exception. The letter in which that occurs is written to Christians. Now, the other meaning is some of all sorts. Some of all sorts. Some bakers there, some butchers there, some carpenters there, some religious people there, some priests there, some housewives there. See? Some of all sorts. Everybody was there. Do you understand? Not meaning everybody without exception, but representatives of the whole walk of life. And you will find in every language this is an acceptable use of the word all and of every. And it has to mean that here, and there's no doubt about it. They went out unto him all the land of Judea, people of all walks of life, that's all it means. And they of Jerusalem. And they were all baptized of him. That is to say, those who were baptized were from all walks of life in the river of Jordan, confessing their sin. You remember that little bit about the word all, and you won't go wrong in your understanding of the rather more difficult passages of Scripture that have that word. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. In other words, he was a man who was separate from the world. He was a man who did not need to have this world's wealth in order to be able to minister the gospel. He was able to be separate in order to spend his time praying. Now, we don't believe in monks and nuns, and we know for a fact that many who set themselves apart to worship God only get lost in the thoughts of their mind, and perhaps even with unclean thoughts of the mind. But this man was gifted by the Lord, and he was holy, and he was set apart for the Lord, and he prayed about the Lord's work, and the Lord instructed him, and he had no great need except just simply to be able to live off the land. And the content of his preaching that is given here is important. You can go and read, and it would be a good idea to read chapter 3 of Matthew and of John about John the Baptist. But he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." So here is John the Baptist, and he's saying, "I'm preaching about the Messiah who's coming. And though I'm a preacher, I'm not worthy to kneel at his feet. I'm not worthy to kneel at his feet and undo his sandals. I'm not worthy to take those sandals off and to wash his feet." And you know that was the ministry of the lowliest of all the slaves. "I'm not worthy." John felt his own lowliness and humility in the presence of the Saviour whom he'd met but didn't know he was the Saviour yet, but in the presence of what he knew about the Messiah from the Old Testament and what God had taught him. We learn our unworthiness most the closer we get to the Lord Jesus. We begin to brag and to boast and to be proud of our health and our strength or our learning or this. We're a distance removed from the Saviour. He knew all. Before Abraham was, I am. And the purpose that this is mentioned by John here, by Mark here, is this: that the one who serves us is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who befriends us, the one who helps us, the one who guides us, and we're so unworthy, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our unworthiness is no barrier to him dying for our sins and taking them away. So John preaches and says, "There cometh one mightier after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." And then he has this tremendous word that is important: "I indeed have baptized you with water." Normally, as Baptists, normally as Christians, we only on the whole consider water baptism. "I have baptized you with water." The Greek says "in water." But you can translate it with, provided you translate it the same in the second part of the verse. If you translate "I have baptized you in water," then you must translate "he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost." If you translate it "I have baptized you with water," then you must translate "he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." But the Greek word is "in," and I actually think that's the better translation, because you get an immediate picture, don't you, of being baptized in water. And therefore that gives us the picture that we are immersed in the Holy Spirit by the baptism that the Saviour gives us. Now, we do not have an ordinance of being baptized in the Spirit in the church. This is something personal, which is the gift of the Saviour. But Jesus says it is a far more exceeding great baptism. To be empowered, to be set aside, to be delineated, to be shown to be the Saviour's, not merely by being baptized in water, but being marked off by the Spirit. Paul said, I don't mind how much I suffer, as long as the power of Christ rests upon me. And this is what all Christians may have in Christ. We are none of his if we're not in the Spirit. And he has come to minister the Spirit. You see the picture? Just as much as John the Baptist ministered the baptism in water, so the Lord Jesus Christ ministers the baptism, the great baptism, in the Holy Spirit. Reformed people ought not to be shy of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has ministries for us. Ministries of understanding the word. Ministries of enabling us to witness and to speak, to do whatever he calls us to. Well, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, where he'd been brought up, and was baptized of John in Jordan. Now, there are lots of things there that you can read about in Matthew. John's baptism, for example, was normally of sinners. And he had an argument, shall we say, with the Lord Jesus. John forbade Jesus to be baptized with his baptism, because he knew that Jesus was not a sinner, and his baptism was usually for sinners. Do you remember, in Matthew it's recorded, Jesus said, allow it, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, for thus it's right for us to fulfill all righteousness. By which he meant that his public ministry would be inaugurated. So we have this tremendous picture that we are baptized, as our Saviour was baptized. In our case, it declares to the whole world that our sins are forgiven. In the case of the Lord Jesus, it declared to the whole world, John tells us this in chapter 3 of his gospel, that it declares to the whole world that Jesus is the Saviour, particularly declaring that to the Jews. Well, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Again, it's recorded in another gospel that John the Baptist said, the Lord told me, I didn't know who it was who was to be the Messiah, but the Lord told me on whom I saw the Holy Spirit coming down at his baptism, that would be the one who is to be the Messiah. So the visible emblem of the dove was as much for John as it was for Christ. John, of course, knew Jesus. They were related. We've had that story, haven't we, at the beginning of December when we were working through Luke chapter 1 and 2. You remember that the minute that the angel had spoken to Mary, she went off to her kinswoman who was already 6 months pregnant with John, her kinswoman. She went there up into the hill country away from her own husband so that there could be no talk about Jesus being begotten of him, and she stayed until she brought this child to birth, till John the Baptist was born. I don't know if they met from time to time. What I'm saying is simply this: Jesus knew about John, and John knew Jesus, but he did not know that he was to be the Saviour. And that's what is meant in the gospel when he says, I knew him not. Well, we don't get all that in Mark. Straightway he says, sorry, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water. That's as far as you need to go in any gospel to see whether baptism is by immersion. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. The word is opening. He saw the heavens as they opened. He looked up. He came up out of the water and he looked up and he saw the Holy Spirit like a dove. Now, you can use the word like a dove purely as pictorial language, and what he saw was the Holy Spirit. But you see, you do not see an invisible Holy Spirit. And so it seems that the use of the word like here, like when Jesus sweated drops of blood, you remember that word like blood, as if it were blood, it was blood. And so here, it was a dove. One of the other Gospels is quite clear that it was a dove, and it's not just a picture. He saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, in a form of a dove, the emblem of peace, descending upon him. And of course, John the Baptist saw it too. And God had spoken to him and said, on whom he saw the Holy Spirit coming and resting upon him at baptism, he was the one to be the Messiah. What confidence we need. John saw that and he believed it. And yet, do you remember later on in the ministry, he sent a message to Jesus, art thou the one that should come, or seek we for another? And even there we can see how hard it is to believe in the Saviour. To begin when we're a new Christian, and not to give way at points of life when we have many responsibilities, and when things go hard with us in life, and when we see events around us that make other people churlish and bitter against God, we're not suddenly to cry out in our hearts, is Jesus to be trusted, or do we look for another? He is the Saviour. We have it here. We take our rest upon the Word. We take our rest upon the account of the Gospels. He is the Saviour. There is none other. We may trust him absolutely with our souls. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Again, Mark is not teaching a doctrine. But have you noticed that this is one of the great Trinitarian passages of the Scripture? He's not teaching dry doctrine. But here is Christ who sees the Spirit and hears the word from the Father. How can Christians not be Trinitarian? How can Christians not believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit? And here, without drawing attention to it in particular, as a doctrine, it's just there. Straightway, coming up out of the water, the Saviour saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son. So the Father there speaks. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit concur that he is the one, and that this is the inauguration of his public ministry. So this is where we come this morning. We've come to look at the Saviour. We've come to exalt the Saviour. We've come to admire the Saviour. We've come to increase our trust in the Saviour. And here we see the Father approving of him and announcing to him, and Matthew puts it in another way for the hearers. He says, this is my beloved Son. Now the Father said to the Saviour, thou art my beloved Son. Matthew presents him to the world. This is my beloved Son. There came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What encouragement. Here was the Saviour who, until he was born 30 odd years ago previously, had never left heaven. I don't know if you can imagine the impact. He never left the Father's side. When there was no world, when there was no creation, and only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Saviour was there from the beginning. And until he took human flesh, our God incomprehensibly made man, made into a sparrow. Till that happened, he'd never left the Father's side. And he was human, though he was perfectly human. But here you see the encouragement he needed. He needed it at the beginning. He needed the reassurance at the outset of his earthly ministry. And God said of him, "Thou art my beloved son." He need have no misgivings. He need not say to himself, "Well, now I'm down on earth with all the others, and here I am, and I'm landed with them, and I'm limited by my body." He need not worry about these things. The Father says, "Thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." That word beloved, agapetos. We hear a lot, quite rightly, about the use of the word agape for love. There are a number of words in the Greek for love. As you know, love of friends, philos, erastus, the sexual love. But there is one love reserved for the love that the Lord Jesus has, and that we are to have for one another and for him. And that word is agape. It's a love that its prime connotation is a disinterested love. Now, don't misunderstand that word disinterested. It means very interested, but not gaining any personal advantage. The love which Christ has was thoroughly to bestow it upon us. And our love is thoroughly to be devoted to him and to devote it to his people. But the very, very, very first use of this word is of the Father saying how much he loved the Son. It's not actually the first usage you come across, because all of Matthew's gone before, but you appreciate that Matthew's gone through the life of Christ. This is the first occasion when the word was used. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love. This is the Son I love. And do you remember the Lord Jesus who said, "As the Father has loved me," this is in John's Gospel, "so have I loved you." It's a marvellous thing. Will you let it sink into your hearts? Would you pray the Holy Spirit to make it sink into your hearts today? "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." When you read a word like that, we're talking about reading the gospel and being ministered to by Christ and seeing him and admiring him. You see, when you read a word like that in John's gospel, in fact, see, does it do the same thing for you as this did for Jesus? The Father said to his Son, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it was there to encourage him and to strengthen him and to help him and to inaugurate his ministry. When the Saviour, by the Spirit through his word, says in John's Gospel, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you," do we take that in? Do we use it for the great advantage it's written for? Or do we just pass it over as head knowledge and carry on as if no great statement for our souls had ever been uttered? But we don't treat the scriptures in that way. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." It's been the joy of my Christian pathway, and I learnt it as I was being saved, how much the Saviour loved me. Do you know that love? But not so much quantity, but the quality. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The quality of the love with which we are loved is the love of the glorious second person of the Trinity, who conquers every other power, who conquers every power of evil, and who cannot change in his feelings towards us. As this dawned upon us, we're so changeable. There came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Saviour pleased God. Bear in mind that he lived 30 years of perfect childhood, youth, and young manhood. the Father was well pleased. And therefore he could take great courage that as he launched out into his public ministry, the Father would be as pleased with that for what was that for which he had come as he was with what had gone before. If I asked you a question, I won't ask you the question, but do you know on what other occasion the Father said these words to the Son? Well, that other occasion was at the Transfiguration, later in his ministry. And to those words were added another two words. Thou art my beloved Son. And in one gospel, this is my beloved Son. Do you know what was added? Hear him. Hear him. The Father says, there is none other. The scriptures say, there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We must never, ever be tempted to think that any other religion, any other faith, or no faith, will stand us in good stead in the sight of God. He loves but one, his only beloved Son, and he has provided in him every means by which all the sins of believers might be blotted out. But there's no other way. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. There are no alternatives. And neither must we allow the woolly thinking of the world, which says, well, all the cultures are equal, all the cultures are good, all the religions are right, especially the monotheistic ones. Don't ever allow your own personal thinking to go along that line. And where you can, maintain the integrity and the sole efficacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. So as we begin now, having spent most of the time with John the Baptist, so to speak, as we now come into this introduction to the ministry of the Saviour, of which the Father approves, may we ourselves find our souls enriched and helped in these days that lie ahead. Amen.